Deuteronomy chapter 14. I haven't said anything funny yet. Deuteronomy 14. Moses spent the first 11 chapters urging the people of God to love him supremely. And that's our theme of Deuteronomy, loving God supremely. And we show our supreme love for God by our obedience to him. So in chapter 12, after spending 11 chapters urging the people to love God supremely, Moses begins to address how some of God's commands would be applied once Israel settles into the promised land, once they've been victorious and they settle down. Now, we've already in the first two chapters after that, we looked at how being in the land would affect Israel's worship and how it would affect how they dealt with idolatry. But today we're going to look at how some of the civil and ceremonial laws would be affected. And while we look at many of these laws, that they don't specifically apply to our behavior, for example, like what to eat or what not to eat. My heart's desire tonight, and may the Lord bring this about, that by studying them, it will show us God's will, God's standard, and God's heart, so we can live out his commands to us, the ones that we are to do correctly. So chapter 14, we begin in verse 1, and we begin here with a summary statement that really covers pretty much everything that follows after this as he's dealing with civil and ceremonial laws over the next few chapters. He says, number one, he says, you are the children of the Lord your God. That's an important statement, isn't it? The word there, you are the children of the Lord your God, sets the tone for everything that follows. Every human being wants to belong, to be loved. I know sometimes we push people away. I don't need you because we don't want to be hurt again or because we're just selfish and we want to be self-sufficient. But every human being wants to be loved. Every human being wants to belong somewhere. Moses reminds them here that they belong to the Lord. They always have a place of belonging. So they don't need to look to other people for how to live. They're to imitate their heavenly Father. They don't need to look to other people for acceptance. They can just rest in the fact that their God has accepted them. Before we get into any of these things, we need to ask the question, do you and I know where we belong? Do we know that I am my beloved's and he is mine? Do we know that? Or are we constantly trying to garner acceptance from other people? It's interesting, when we're trying to do that, it affects our obedience, which is how we show God we love him supremely, right? So we need to be content in declaring, I am my beloved's and he is mine, because we are the children of the Lord our God. Now, once he goes there, he begins to deal with the commandments. And so he deals with laws concerning mourning rituals first. He says, you shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. The word there, cut, it means to make incisions in your skin with a blade as a sign of your mourning. It's interesting when they talk to people who cut these days, you know, particularly young people. They talk about it's a way to release pain. It's a way to, they're in so much emotional pain, they can't express it. They don't know what to do with it, and so they'll cut themselves, you know. And I don't know that by experience. I'm just reading what people who have tried to help folks like that have said these folks have explained. That's not a new thing. Back then, when they would experience this pain from the loss of a loved one or a friend, you know, they would cut themselves as a sign of their mourning, to put themselves in physical pain so that it would somehow maybe dull the emotional pain. The Lord says, I don't want you doing that. I also don't want you making any baldness between your eyes for the dead. They would shave their foreheads, just the very front of their head, as a sign of mourning. Now, hair was a big deal back then. I'm not saying it's not today. Bald is beautiful, though. But back then, bald was never beautiful, all right? That's just how it was, all right? So the idea is you always wanted to have a good head of hair. I mean, it was almost a symbol of blessing that God had crowned you in some way. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's how they viewed it, okay? So for you to do something, not just to your hair, but to the front of your hair, was you were trying to communicate something to somebody, or if someone did it to you, was a mark of great shame. So when you would do this to yourself, it would be like putting yourself in embarrassing situations, bringing emotional pain upon yourselves as a sign of mourning. And the Lord says, don't do that for the dead. You know, there's nothing wrong with mourning, only mourning with no hope. And that idea that there is no answer to the pain or that you're experiencing, or the heartache you're experiencing, is something that God doesn't want us to do. Now, like Israel, in this, we're to be different. For it says here, the reason they're not to do this is because you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. The word there, holy, it means to be unique, set apart, dedicated to God. The God had set them apart. He had made them to be different. He had saved them from Egypt so they would be different. They were his peculiar people. It's a funny phrase, and most more modern translations, they don't translate it that way because we don't usually think of peculiar in a positive way. When we say when someone's peculiar, we usually mean they're kind of weird or they have unique, something about them that makes them kind of unique in a way that's not good. But peculiar back then meant something treasured to you, something that was special to you. So when the Lord says they're his peculiar people, he's saying they're my treasured possession. They're my treasured people. The Bible in the New Testament calls us a peculiar people as well. A holy people set apart to him because we are his treasured possession. See, the reason I don't need to mourn like that, like the pagans did, is because Jesus loves me. Everything I need is found in him. So instead of dealing with pain my own way, I'm to bring it to him, acknowledging that he's my all in all in that very difficult time. That doesn't mean the pain automatically goes away when you just call on Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is that he's the one that can heal that, even if it takes time. He's the one that can help with that, even if it takes time. Because Israel was God's son, Israel was to be different in how they mourned. They weren't to do it like the pagans did. So when they get into Israel, into the promised land, and they see all these various rituals and rites that other people are doing, they're not to imitate it. They're to be different. The second area they were to be different, though, is also in what they ate. Look at verse 3. It starts off again with a summary statement. You shall not eat any abominable thing. Now, the phrase are abominable, it means anything that was forbidden as unclean. Now, this is much shorter than the list in Leviticus 11, and I'm not going to go through all the details of animals and why this and why that. If you really want to know more, get my study on Leviticus 11. It was the most exciting study I've ever done in my life. And so you'll love it. But what makes this list different and why it is here is because whereas Leviticus just lists all the animals they weren't allowed to eat, Deuteronomy 14, this list here, it actually tells them some specific animals that are okay to eat. And so it says here, you shall not eat any abominable thing, but these are the beasts, verse 4, which you shall eat. And he starts with land animals. He says, you can eat the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, which is just it's a stag, it's a larger kind of a deer. Then you have the roebuck, which would be like a gazelle. Then you have, here he says, you're allowed to eat the fallow deer, which is just a smaller kind of deer. You're allowed to eat the wild goat and the pygarg. I want a pygarg for a pet. Pygarg is just an antelope. It's an old King James word for an antelope. And the wild ox and the, I don't even know how to pronounce this, chamois? I don't know. But chamois, it's just a red-haired mountain sheep. And these guys were a little bit feisty, which is why they would not be cultivated, domesticated, and used for like other sheep would be. And so he says, you can eat those two. And so, and then after he lists a few, he says, you can also eat every beast that parts the hoof and cleaves the cleft into two claws. So in other words, the hoof has, in the middle, there's a groove in there. You can do that, but they've also got to have something else. They also have to chew the cud. Among those beasts, you can eat those. And that's the main rule. So he just gives a few animals here, but that's the main rule. If it's got a cloven foot, a cloven hoof, and it chews the cud, and chewing the cud is where it regurgitates its food for better digestion, okay? It's funny, it's interesting, the same word for chewing the cud in the Hebrew is the word that is said to meditate. And remember we see in Psalm 1 where it says, blessed is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. It means you chew on it for a bit, and then you let it settle, and then you bring it back up again, chew on it a bit, let it settle. And then you bring it back up again, chew it a bit. Everybody needs to go to the restroom now, don't they? But that's the idea. These were the animals that were okay. But if they only met one qualification, if they chewed the cud, but they had a full hoof, no cloven thing in the middle, you can't eat them. Or if they had a cloven hoof, but they didn't chew the cud, they ate and they just swallowed it right away, no bueno. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat of them which chew the cud or of them that just divide the cloven hoof. And then he gives some examples, as the camel and the hare. I don't think I'd want camel anyway. And the coney, for they chew the cud but do not divide the hoof. Therefore they are unclean to you. If you ever go to Israel with us, when we go to En Gedi, you'll see lots of conies. They're the most interesting creatures I've ever met, and I'm glad I'm not allowed to eat them. Verse 8, also the swine. So here's the kosher thing most of us know about the Jewish eating laws. Because it divides the hoof, but it does not chew the cud. So it is unclean to you. Not only can you not eat it, you shall not eat either their flesh nor touch their dead carcass. So for land animals, you're not even, if they don't meet those qualifications, it's not that you can't just eat them. You're not allowed to have contact with them if they're dead. So if you go to Israel, even today, you'll see pig carcasses on the side of the, like wild pig. Nobody cultivates them because they're not allowed, but you might see wild pig on the side of the road and they just let them die and rot there because they're not allowed to touch them. Both Jew and Muslim alike don't touch them. They're unclean. So they certainly would not eat them. Now, you might be saying, well, why those qualifications? Why the cloven hoof and the chewing the cud? Well, the answer comes at the end of this section, so we'll wait until then to give the full answer. But I do want to suffice it to say that for now, there is no mention of health concerns in these restrictions. There's no mention that God doesn't say this because they're not healthy for you. That's been a traditional explanation sometimes when people say, why did God tell them not to eat this stuff? Nowhere in the scripture you find that health is a reason that God gave the dietary laws to the Jewish people. Nowhere. It would be wrong to impose that interpretation upon the text. Okay? So I just want to leave you there for now. Now, sea animals, verses 9 and 10. We don't get any specifics. We just get the general rule. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales. Them you can eat. So fish are good, but no shrimp, no lobster. I'm glad I did not live back then. And whatsoever does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. It is unclean unto you. Remember, unclean does not mean unhealthy. It just means it would make them ritually unclean. Verses 11 through 20, we get flying creatures. Of all clean birds you can eat, but these are they of which you shall not eat. And again, I went through this list of what these are in Leviticus 11, so I won't do it here. But it says the eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey, the gled, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, so any kind of vulture is off limits. Every raven after his kind, the owl, the nighthawk, the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gyre eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, because they've got to bring babies, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And then it mentions verse 19, not only flying animals, but flying insects. Every creeping thing that flies is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. So again, this is not a reference to health. It would make them ritually impure. They could not worship in the tabernacle, so they were not allowed to eat any of these flying animals. Now, verse 21, we get the final thought here. You shall also not eat of anything that dies of itself. You shall give it unto the stranger that is in your gates that he may eat, or you may sell it unto an alien, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. So here we see also that they're not allowed to eat anything that dies of itself. Why is that? Again, it's not a health concern. It's not, well, you don't know how it died. It might have been really sick and make you sick. No. Contact with any dead thing as a Jew would make you ritually unclean. So if it didn't die because you killed it for the meat, then you couldn't just eat it here. If it died of itself, you couldn't touch it or do anything with it, so you were to just leave it there because you didn't want to become unclean. However, if it dies of itself, you can give it unto the stranger, which would be a foreigner, or you can give it, sell it to an alien, which would be another word for a foreigner. Both are references to foreigners, but the first one, where it says a stranger there, it refers to a Gentile who is a permanent resident in Israel. They've decided to live there and follow the Lord. The alien would be one who's just passing through. They're not a permanent resident there. So either of them, they can eat it, but you can't. Now, that these verses have nothing to do with health is clear by the fact that God is cool with giving it to non-Jews. You know, it's not like God's going, you guys can't eat it, but I don't care if they die. Give it to them. Not at all. That's not the case at all. So there's no way this can be about health. Which brings us to the real reason for the dietary laws. Here it is. He says, for you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. Israel's diet would set them apart from other nations and give them an opportunity to talk about their different God. How come you guys don't eat pig, man? Bacon's good. And they would say, well, our Lord told us, our God told us not to. Man, you've got a different kind of God. We do. Let me tell you about them. They were supposed to be a light to all nations. And these dietary laws were one of the ways that God made them different to provide an opportunity for them to talk about their different God. Because the pagans, the gods they worship, were nothing like this God. They weren't personal. They didn't love their followers. And they certainly didn't rescue their followers like the Lord did them out of Egypt. So they were to be able to, this was an opportunity for them, you know, not to be healthier, but to share about their awesome God with people who would not know what a God like that was. We carry this over to the New Testament. And Jesus affirms that the dietary laws had nothing to do with health. For he says in chapter 11 of Matthew 15, it is not that which goes into the mouth which defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. It's interesting, after Jesus said this, he knew that really upended people. And so the disciples said, Jesus, you really offended the Pharisees with this. I mean, like, they are mad. Like, how could you say something like that? I mean, we've got all these laws here. And Jesus goes, you've missed the point of the laws. It's not so you can just, you know, have all these little rules and stuff and go, I did all the rules, I'm good. Everything was designed to show that they were different, to be a light and a testimony to their different God. And they had missed the point. So Jesus, he wipes it out and he goes, there's nothing bad about this food. It doesn't defile you at all. God set that rule because he wanted you to be different. And so for us, we're to show we're different by our moral conduct. It's that which comes out of a man that defiles himself. So if you need more evidence that what you eat does not make you spiritual or unspiritual, there would be those who would have you believe that that was God's diet, and if you're not doing that diet, then you're in sin or you won't be healthy. And do not let anyone do that. They're selling you something. But in Colossians 2:16, it says, let therefore no man judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. These were Jewish feasts, which are just a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament rituals, all the Old Testament laws. And so now he's the substance. I don't need to go to a shadow. If my kids, you know, come to me a lot of times, especially at night, you'll see their shadow kind of walking down the hall. And then, you know, oh, somebody's coming, somebody's still awake. You know, and they come in. I don't talk to the shadow, I talk to the substance, I talk to the person. So why would we go back to the shadow if we've got the substance right in front of us? So holiness still applies. We're still a holy people, like Leviticus says here. We are a holy people, but the holiness doesn't apply to us in keeping dietary laws. We are holy by our conduct, as Jesus said, that which comes out of a man. Now, there is one more little law here that he mentions right here at the end. He says, you shall not seethe, boil a kid, a baby goat, in his mother's milk. All right. Now, not mixing meat and dairy is one of the most well-known kosher laws. You know, cheeseburgers, off limits, right? I may have that wrong. I think I've got that correct, but I may have it wrong. But that is not what this command is talking about, not mixing dairy and kosher. There was a pagan practice back then that they, a lot of times when they would kill an animal and they'd eat it, that's why they would drink the blood. They would believe you would be taking the spirit of that animal, and the power, the animus of that animal would be infusing you with power to be a better hunter or a better warrior or a better, you know, a more productive birth mother. These were things that they believed. And so there was a pagan practice where they would think you could actually intensify the power of the meal and give yourself a double life force if you combined two related animals, like a mother and a baby, and you cooked them in the milk or something like that. And so the idea here is this is a pagan thing, again, that Israel was not to imitate. They were to avoid all pagan rituals like this. So the idea, again, is they were to be different. That's the whole purpose of these dietary laws. Now, verse 22, we get to how the rules for tithing would apply once they were in the land. He says in verse 22, the general rule still applies. You shall truly tithe, which means to give a tenth, of all the increase, your revenue, your gain, your income, of your seed, in other words, your harvest, that the field brings forth year by year. So there's no exceptions. You're to do this every single year that you bring in a harvest. You are to give a tenth of whatever you gain from it to the Lord. And verse 23 tells you how you do that. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. When they were in the desert, the tabernacle was always in the middle of the camp, and they were all camped around it. And again, you can look at Numbers to see how they camped around that. I think it's Numbers chapter 4 or 5, somewhere around there. It talks about how they were camped. But when they would get to the promised land, they would be all spread out. So the tabernacle, the Lord would say, hey, I want it here at this point. Now move it here, he would tell the priests. And so it would move to different places. It didn't have a permanent place that it would stay. And so he says, hey, listen, when you bring your tithe, go wherever the tabernacle is at the time, and then you're going to eat your tithe before the Lord your God. The tithe of your corn and of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And why would they do that? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now this is interesting because it shows us that giving your tithe was to be a special occasion of worship. You would gather up all your tithe, you know, if you had brought in, I'm just for purposes of demonstration, if you brought in 100 ears of corn, you would take 10 of them and you'd load them up, and then you would bring, you and your whole family would come down to the tabernacle, and you would celebrate there at the tabernacle God's faithfulness in providing for you through this offering of your the 10 that you had there. And you, your loved ones, you'd eat some, the priest would eat some, and God would eat some. The idea of cooking on the altar, that's the part God would eat. And then any leftovers would go to the Levites who were serving there at the tabernacle to take to their families. Okay? So the idea here is it was an act of worship. It wasn't just something that you did, but you would have to actually leave your place and you would bring it down and then you'd throw a big party. Now again, you'd have more hopefully than just, you know, 100 corn stalks, you'd hopefully have a lot of different things. And so it would usually be a massive offering that you'd bring down from your crops. And you'd do it whenever you did the harvest. And you would have this big celebration. Now, why was tithing so important for an Israelite? It says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you would have it in your heart to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So fearing God just means I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. See, coming down to the tabernacle, bringing your offering down to the tabernacle and saying, this is my tithe, turning it into an act of worship, you are saying to God, Lord, all your commandments are important to me. My whole life, I give it to you. I want to love what you love, hate what you hate. I want to live my life your way. Now, that sounds like a big deal. And that's what it was. It's interesting. I heard someone say once that how a person approaches their possessions tells a story. I think it's true. A lot of times you can learn a lot about somebody about how they deal with their money. The person who isn't generous or charitable usually struggles believing God is good and generous. They usually think God is holding back. The person who consumes everything for themselves usually believes sacrificing for God, doing what he asked you to do when it costs you something, it's not worth it. But the person who is generous, the person who tithes regularly, usually has a lot more peace and trust in God for their finances. It's just what I've observed over the years. Now, you might be saying, well, this is the same law that we heard before. Why is he repeating it? I mean, you said these are special because it matters when they get into the land. Well, being in the land would create some unique challenges. So in verse 24, he now addresses that. He gives the general law, but now here's what you do when you're in the land. He says, and if the way be too long for you, in other words, the trip to the tabernacles, too long for you so that you're not able to carry it. If you're, you know, living in an agrarian society like these folks were, and you've got a big, huge, massive haul of grain or whatever the crop is, if the tabernacle's so far away, it may not be good by the time you get there. And so you might be thinking, how am I supposed to transport it all the way from up here down there and have it not rot or go bad or be destroyed in the trip? He says, well, if that's the case, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, well then, verse 25, you shall turn it into money. You will sell it. But what's interesting is you can't send or bring the money to the priest. You can't go, here's my tithe in the mail and send it in the mail. You had to still come down with that money. And when you got there, you didn't just give the money to the priest. Look at verse 26. He says, verse 25, you shall bind up the money in your hand, and then you shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, wherever the tabernacle is. And you shall bestow that money For whatever your soul, King James says, lusts after. We usually think of lust in a negative way. This is not a negative use of the word. It just means what you desire or crave. In other words, if you preferred sheeptail to corn, but corn was what you were supposed to tithe, but it couldn't get there because it was too far, you'd sell the corn. You didn't have to come down to where the tabernacle was and buy a bunch of corn to give. You would come down and you go, I like sheeptail. And you'd buy a bunch of sheeptail with however much the same amount of money could afford. And then you'd offer that to the Lord and have a big feast, have a big sheeptail festival. And there it says, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and all your family, your household. Now, why was it so important to come? Why couldn't they just send it in? Because God didn't need their money. God wasn't after their money. He was after their gratitude. He was after their trust. So it wasn't just a box to check off. It was a celebration. It was an act of worship. Now, this is why the New Testament said that God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. It's an act of gratitude. It's an act of worship. It's a celebration. God loves a cheerful giver. And so I would ask you tonight, do you give generously and cheerfully with gratitude for all that God's done for you? Can I say to you, if you're just writing the check or throwing the cash into the bag, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Don't miss the point. Let's not be people who miss the point. Let's worship God in all these ways. And I'm not saying you can't mail the check in, or I'm not saying you can't drop in the box. That's not my point. My point is, though, however you give here, make it an act of worship. Now, every 3 years, you actually wouldn't have to come to the tabernacle, because God wanted to ensure that all the local ministers were provided for too. Look at verse 27. And the Levite, because that's what the tithe would go for, to provide for, not only celebrate, but provide for those who were serving the Lord at the tabernacle. But not every Levite served at the tabernacle. There were too many of them. So verse 27, he says, and the Levite that is in your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he does not have a part or inheritance with you. So at the end of 3 years, you will bring forth all the tithe of your increase that same year, and you'll lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, and then also here it mentions the stranger, the foreigner, and the fatherless, the orphans, and the widow, which are within your gates, they can come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. You know, in the desert, the Levites, their camps, their various camps, they all surrounded the tabernacle. They were all right there. But once Israel would go into the promised land, the Levites, they didn't get their own possession. When they would take lots to say, okay, who gets this tract of land? Okay, that goes to the half tribe of Manasseh. Who gets this tract of land? Oh, that goes to, you know, Issachar. When they would do that, the Levites, they didn't get any tract of land. The Levites would be scattered throughout all the 12 tribes in order to teach and instruct them in God's law. They would be all throughout the 12 tribes. So they wouldn't have any land that they would be working and trying to make a profit on. Their job was to assist in the tabernacle, probably a few weeks out of every year. And then they would serve the local people on a regular basis, teaching them and instructing them in God's law. So how would they be, the one when they're not working in the tabernacle, how would they and their families be provided for? And God says it would be by this third year tithe. So the first 2 years, your tithe would go to the tabernacle. Every third year, you'd give it to the local ministers there in your gates, in your city. Okay? Now, I love it here because he says, don't forget them just because they aren't at the tabernacle doing the big job. They're still serving you by teaching you God's law. So make sure you take care of them. Now, as you can imagine, this would be a ton of food. So this also served as an addition to Israel's welfare system. Israel's general welfare system worked like this. When you were out harvesting in the field, if you dropped something, you could not pick it up. You had to leave it there for the poor. And they would have to come and get it, okay? It didn't come to them. You didn't gather it for them. They would have to come and get it. And we see an example of that in the book of Ruth, where she's out gleaning. She's picking up the stuff that's been dropped, and shows you how much Boaz liked her, because he told the guys, he said, make sure you drop a little bit extra for Ruth. He wanted to make sure she was taken care of. And so that was their general welfare system, okay? But obviously, that may not meet every need. So every third year, you would bring your tithe to the gates of your city, and all the poor, all those who were less fortunate, they could come and they would be provided for through that generosity. And when they were generous like this, God's blessing, he says, would rest on the work of their hands. I wish I was a much more generous person than I am. I've watched people who are very generous, and I just watch God continue to pour out his blessings upon them financially, because he knows they're not going to hold on to it tight when they get it. A lot of times the Lord sends money my way, and I'm like, yeah, thanks, Lord. But you know, I have friends who are just so generous, and you know, when the Lord just keeps pouring because he knows they're never going to hold on to it. And that was what he's saying here. He says, be generous, and I'll keep blessing the work of your hands. Now, sadly, Israel did forget being generous to the Levites. They did forget being generous to the poor, and God judged their work, and they had many difficult financial times. It's interesting, generosity to the poor is a characteristic of a God-fearing person. In Psalm 112, it's a whole psalm is dedicated to a God-fearing person. It says in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. And then it talks about the blessings that God will bestow upon him, and then the character of that man. Well, in verse 9 of Psalm 112, it says this. What does a God-fearing man do, or God-fearing woman do? It says, he has dispersed, it means to distribute abroad. He has given to the poor. That is a characteristic of a God-fearing person. And so I would ask you tonight, are you generous to the poor? Are you generous to God's ministers? Now you might be saying, oh, here we go. He's going to tell us to give money. You know, and I'm not saying that mean, because you guys are so faithful here. The Lord has blessed us, and don't stop giving, but the Lord has blessed us. But we do need to address the question, does the New Testament teach tithing? Yeah, unequivocally it does. It's funny, Jesus, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, he says, you know, you crazy Pharisees, he goes, you know, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel, two unclean animals. But obviously, you know, they would be walking around, and if a gnat flew into their throat, they would put their finger down their throat to get it out. They would make themselves vomit to get the thing out. The whole sermon's going to be about vomit tonight somewhere. But they would chew and eat a whole camel is what he's saying. What was his point? Well, he used the example of they would take all their little herbs and they would say, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. Here's some cumin, one for God, nine for me. But they would neglect the weightier matters in the word, which are, you know, like love, showing mercy and love and all these types of things. What's fascinating, as he's explaining that to his disciples about what they're not doing well, he says, and when they tithe, which they should, Jesus confirms that. He says, this is something we should do, you know. Paul, it's interesting, he even quotes Psalm 112, verse 9, to affirm the Old Testament principles for Christians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, he says this. He says, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So how should we give? Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor even of necessity, like compulsion. Well, I got to do it. The pastor told me to. For God loves a cheerful giver. And here's the blessing God says. This is why you can be generous. He says, because God is able to make all grace. The word there, grace, refers to a gift from God. He's able to make all gifts abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency, having everything you need in all things, that you might abound to every good work. And then he says here, as it is written, what does the righteous man do? He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. So Paul reaffirms the Old Testament principle of generous giving, of tithing. He reaffirms it with one difference. In the Old Testament, they were required to give exactly a tenth. They were required to give a tenth, and it was not just a tenth of their income, but it was a tenth of everything, of their herds, of their crops, every harvest, a tenth of everything. On the other hand, in the New Testament, he says, as every man is purposed in your heart. Now, I think a tenth is a good place to start. But if the Lord tells you to give 5%, then obediently and faithfully give 5% without fail. The Lord tells you to give 15%. Obediently and faithfully do that. But as you have purposed and committed to the Lord in your heart, do it regularly and do it faithfully. Okay? Now, why was it just every 3 years that they would do this? Well, 3 years kind of rounded things off, because every seventh year, they were not to farm their fields. Every seventh year, the fields were to be given a year off. And there was also other special things regarding personal finance that occurred in that seventh year. So let's go back to Deuteronomy and look at chapter 15. So you have 2 years, you bring your tithe to the tabernacle, 1 year for the local ministry and the poor, 2 more years to the tabernacle, year 6 to the local ministry and to the poor, and then year 7, you didn't take a harvest. Because at the end of every 7 years, they were to let the land lie fallow. But they also were to do this. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. It means you will cancel all debts, all financial obligations. How does that work? Verse 2. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor, which means nobody gets out of this. If the bill is big, the debt is big, or the debt is small, doesn't matter. Every creditor that lends anything unto his neighbor shall release it, shall cancel that debt. And he shall not exact it. He shall not require payment of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Even family is released. If you loan money to your uncle and he never paid you back, you got to forgive the debt. You got to cancel the debt. You cannot require payment. Now, why must they do this? Because it's not their release. It is the Lord's release. See, it's not you who are dropping the debt. It's the Lord who's dropping the debt. So if God isn't requiring the debt, then why would you? That's what he says. Now, you might be thinking, if you're a Jew in that day, go, but man, now I'm taking the loss then. Is that really true, though? I love Proverbs 19, verse 17. Obviously, this wasn't a proverb around when God gave this law. But clearly, the proverb writer, probably Solomon, he had it in mind. In Proverbs 19, 17, if I can find it, he says, he that has pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord. And that which he has given will he, the Lord, pay him again. Can I tell you a truth? God repays debt better than any man can. So you're not losing out. You come out ahead. Now, this rule applied to everyone living in the land, but it did not apply to foreigners who were not living in the land. He says here, of a foreigner, you can exact it again, even if the seventh year comes. But that which is your own, that which is thine with your brother, your hand shall release. You'll cancel the debt. Now, the word there, foreigner, it's the same word for alien that was in verse 21 of chapter 14. That refers to someone who's just passing through, so like a traveling merchant. Israel's civil laws wouldn't apply to a traveling merchant because they weren't Israeli citizens. So it's funny because people will accuse the Bible of racism. Oh, you forgive their debt, but the alien, the foreigner, you can't forgive their debt. No, why would you forgive a debt for somebody who's a traveling merchant that you're doing business with? That has nothing to do with this here. So this isn't racism like some would accuse the Bible of speaking. In fact, the next word here, brother, it doesn't mean physical brother, it means countryman. So whether you were a Jew or a permanent resident Gentile living in Israel, you had to release the debt. It was only the traveling merchant that you didn't have to do that with. You could still conduct your normal business with them. Now, why did God give this law about canceling debt? Well, because the entire land was a gift from God. Being gracious to people would reflect their God who'd been so generous with them. And obedience to this would result in a better life for everybody because of God's blessings. He says in verse 4, King James says save, which makes it sound like accept, but that's not the right translation. It actually means to the end or to the result. So why should they do this? To the end or to the result, that there be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. Anybody here have debt? Man, debt is not easy to get rid of, is it? That's why the Bible says don't do it. And if you're contemplating going into debt for something, don't. Wait till you save up the money for it, you know? I realize there are some things, you know, that are difficult to do that with. But, you know, I would limit that to a home, you know, and maybe a vehicle. But even then, I would not necessarily say that you should just immediately go into that. Stay away from debt because it will keep you poor. So the idea here is, he says, if you do this, it will eliminate poverty for the most part in your country. Now, some economic systems are better than others, but because our world is fallen, every economic system puts people in a pickle. That's why the Bible says in the millennial kingdom, there won't be an economic system like that. It won't work that way, you know? I always say, you know, I see Christians sometimes are real gung-ho about capitalism or socialism or whatever, and I'm like, neither of those are biblical. I'm not saying either are bad. I definitely have a preference. But from a biblical perspective, one of them didn't work. Acts, they tried to do the commune thing. I'll let you figure it out. But none of those are like godly, you know? You know, even the best capitalistic system will fail because of fallen man. Just as the idea of communism is great. Everybody lives the same and nobody's greedy. Problem is, there's always somebody at the top who's greedy, you know, keeping everybody else low. So because of our fallen world, any economic system is always going to put people in a pickle. People make bad business choices. People make bad business decisions. People don't make smart decisions with their finances at times because we're fallen. So the idea here is God saying, your generosity by obeying this law would keep poverty to a minimum in Israel. And God says, I'll make up the difference for those who are owed money by making the land abundantly fruitful. But this was only true if they obeyed. Verse 5. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe, serve to do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God blesses you as he promised you. And you shall lend many unto many nations, but you shall not have to, you shall not borrow. You won't have to borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Listen, debt will make someone else your king and your master. And it's the truth of it. So the Lord says, if you're just generous to the poor, you know, if you will cancel these debts at your own expense, I'll bless you. I'll make up for it. And I'll bless you to the point that you'll never need to borrow. You know? And it's interesting. He says, only if you carefully hearken, which means to listen while listening. In other words, it's not just the action, but your attitude that matters. Do you have a heart to obey? A heart that's willing to trust God's goodness and God's provision? That's the question we can ask ourselves too. Do I have a heart to obey God, or do I do it just because I know it works? Now, having the right attitude was important because, as you can imagine, a person might be tempted to not help those in need if there was no promise to get it all back. Like, what if somebody came to you like 3 days before the year of release and said, man, can I borrow this much money? You're going, why? I'll never get a penny of that back. No, I'm waiting 3 days. Then you can ask to borrow it. He knew there'd be a temptation. So in verse 7 he says, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants, that which he's lacking. Beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, oh, the seventh year, the year of release, it's close, it's at hand. And then your eye be evil. You have an evil thought against your poor brother. He says, don't do that, you know? Don't do that. Because if they didn't heed this warning, then God would have to deal with them for looking out for only themselves. For he says, guess what? If you do that and he cries unto the Lord against you, well, now it's become sin unto you. So he says, you shall surely give it to him, and your heart shall not be grieved. It's the same word for evil in verse 9. He says, your heart's not going to be evil when you give to him, because that for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all you put your hand to do. He'll bless your work. He'll make up for the loss in your work. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. That's why I command you. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto your brother, to the poor, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. While Israel's generosity would keep poverty to a minimum, there will always be people in need in this fallen world. And since God is compassionate and generous to us, his saints should be compassionate and generous to others. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the source of someone's complaint to God. Do you? I don't want some guy going to me, that jerk, you know, Lord, you know, I just needed some food and that guy thought I was going to spend it on booze and he wouldn't even give me a dollar. I don't want that to happen to me. Let's be those who are generous to those in need. Now, the seventh year didn't just affect monetary debt, it also affected service debt. You say, what's that? Well, if we get in debt, you ever heard someone make the joke and say, you know, you don't have enough money to pay for dinner and they make you wash the dishes? Kind of the same deal here. We don't do that in our culture. We just put it on the card. But in that culture, you know, if you got into a place of debt where you would not be able to pay it back financially, you're like, the way my numbers work, I would not be able to pay this back. You could put yourself in servitude to work for someone for free to pay off the debt. And so now he's going to deal with that, because every seventh year, that would change too. It says, and if your brother, verse 12, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman be sold unto you. That is a bad translation. It just means if he hires himself out to you to pay off his debt. There was no slavery allowed in Israel for that. So if he hires himself out to you to pay off a debt, and he serves you, he works for you for 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you, that whether he paid off the debt or not by his work. You're just supposed to let him go free from you, free from all financial obligations. When you send him out free from you, also he says, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. Not only do you just go, okay, well, it's the seventh year, man. Have a good day. You don't owe me anything else. He says, no. Verse 14, you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor where the grain would be, out of your wine and out of your wine press. From that which with wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You know, it's interesting. The word there to furnish liberally, the root of that word means to adorn someone with a beautiful necklace. And so here it means you're to lavish someone with even more than they need. You don't just look at him and go, oh, man, if I cut him loose now, he's got no food. Here's food for a day. He says, no, give him more than he needs. Give him more than he needs. Give him drink. Give him food. Give him from your flock so he can get started again. So he's not starting behind the eight ball and he has to go do it all over again. You do it out of your stuff. Now, it's funny. People who say the Bible teaches slavery never look at that verse. I've never heard of slavery that ended like that for a slave. Never. Don't let anyone ever tell you the Bible endorses slavery. They're ignorant. All right? They're ignorant. They're quoting a couple of verses just to kind of make their point to you and make you feel like, man, maybe God does endorse slavery. Do not let anyone tell you that. God does not ever endorse the owning of people. Now, why were they supposed to do this? Verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a bondman. Now, this is a different word. This word actually means a slave, not a hired servant. This is a slave. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God, he redeemed you. He rescued you. He purchased your freedom. He redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing this day. They had no hope of escape in Egypt from their slavery, but God had compassion on them and he helped them. So they must be compassionate and generous towards those who are simply working off a debt. Now, there was an exception to this rule, but it didn't belong to the creditor. Look at verse 16. He says, and it shall be if he, the servant, the hired servant, if he says unto you, I don't want to go away from you because he loves you and your family and because he is well with you. In other words, he says, I'm better off working for you. I always get in a financial mess when I'm working for myself. And he says, life is better here. I love you. I love your family. I love working for you. This life's good for me like this. He says, I don't want to go. I know it's the seventh year and you can release me, but I don't want to go. Well, then you had taken awl, which is a sharp instrument. Usually they'd make, you know, holes in leather straps with it. And you'll thrust it through his ear into the door. So you'd put his ear against the doorpost and you'd, boom, pierce his ear. And we don't know this from scripture here, but we know in other places they would put an earring there. And he then shall be your servant forever. You become a willing bondservant for life. You become a member of the family where you're going to work for him and he just takes care of you. You're like a family member and that's how it works. And he shall be your servant forever and also unto your maidservant. So if it's a woman who's in debt, same thing. She can do this, make the same choice. And it's interesting because the New Testament latches onto this term. The word doulos in the Greek, or bondservant in the New Testament. Paul uses it frequently to describe his service to the Lord. Now, why would he do that? Well, we were all slaves to sin, weren't we? But God had compassion on us. He didn't leave us on the slavery block. He sent Jesus to pay our ransom so we could be free. Now, we don't, with that freedom, just say, all right, I'm going to go wherever I want, Lord. Do things my way again. No, we say to him, I love my master, and I want to serve him with my entire life. And we ask God to pierce our ear. We become his willing bond slave. Now, what's interesting, in Psalm 40, verse 6, the Lord says, it's a messianic psalm, and the Lord says about himself, he goes, you have pierced my ear. We know that that's the Lord speaking because Hebrews 10 verses 6 and 7 quotes it in application to Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate bondservant who for love of us, but just as important, love of his Father, gave his life completely by going to the cross. So if Jesus gave everything, so should I, right? Now, like canceling a financial debt, the Israelites needed to guard their heart about forgiving one's servitude. It says, verse 18, and it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant to you and serving for you for 6 years. And the Lord your God shall bless you in all that you do when you do that. Don't think it's cruel or harsh that God's saying you got to let him go free. Sometimes people approach obedience to God with the attitude that God's commands are unfair or unkind. But when we think of what he gave for us, how could we ever think that? Now, he says here in verse 19, the very last law, he says, and all the firstling males that come of your herd and of your flock, you shall sanctify unto the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstling of your bullock, nor shear the firstling of your sheep. You shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year, every year, in the place which the Lord shall choose, wherever the tabernacle is, you and your family. So here we already knew that the firstborn of any animal always belonged to God. They could not use it for work. They had to bring it to the Lord, and it would serve as food for the Levites. And then you, here again, would have a big celebration with your family. It would be an event of worship when you would bring it to the Lord. But while you were in the desert, people would know if you got some wool from that animal first or used the animal for work before giving it to the Lord. I'm going to get good use of him before I give him to God. But when you're in the land, who would know that? You know, everybody would know it because they were camped right next to you. But in the land, you'd have your own property. Who would know? Just you and your family. And so he says here in verse 21, he says here, make sure you bring it, verse 19 and 20, make sure you bring it to the Lord. What a great exhortation to us that obedience is about recognizing that God always sees, even if other people don't see, right? I have heard it said that you can tell who a person really is by what they do when no one is watching. Am I the same person when people aren't watching? Let's be people of integrity, recognizing that God is always watching. Now, I'm running out of time, so I just want to do this quickly. There was one exception where you didn't need to bring your firstborn animal, verses 21 through 23. And if that firstborn animal has any blemish, or if it's lame, or if it's blind, or if it has any ill blemish, it's sick, it says, then you will not sacrifice it unto the Lord your God. You could never bring a sacrifice to the Lord that had a blemish. You shall eat it right there within your gates. And guess what? Anyone can eat of it. The unclean, if they're ritually impure, you can eat it too, just as the clean person. And you can eat it just like you eat the roebuck or the heart. Any other food you're allowed to eat, just eat it like this. The only thing you can't do is you cannot eat it with the blood. You don't drink the blood. You shall pour it out upon the ground like water. So the animal had lost all of its ceremonial status because of the blemish. So the only thing that needed to be observed was not drinking the blood. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 15 in our study tonight. But you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it said, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're to be different, just like Israel was to be different in the way we live. So that when people see us and they see our different behavior and they go, why are you like that? You know, you're always smiling. I hear that a lot. They're like, you're always smiling. And I will tell people, I say, because I serve an awesome God. He loves me. I have every reason to smile every day, no matter what's going on. Let's be different so that it sparks an interest in others and we can tell them about our great God. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we realize as we read through a lot of these things, they don't specifically apply to us. We don't have these dietary laws. We don't offer animals to you, so those don't apply. And yet, Lord, there are principles here that reveal your heart, your will, your standard. And Lord, that applies. The heart behind these commandments we want to have. We want to be those who obey you even when no one's watching. We want to be those, Lord, who give generously and cheerfully, Lord, as an act of worship, even if it's just a dollar to someone in need. Lord, we want to be those who are holy, set apart, different, so that people see you in us. So, Lord, we give our lives to you tonight, anew and afresh, to walk these things out. Would you fill us with your Spirit so we can do these things? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.